I could hear their feet shuffling while I was praying. I was like, I know someone's trying to get out of here. All right. So everyone else, if you would like to follow along, we are going to be continuing our study in John 16. So according to John's gospel, we are in a segment of the word that is very unique, because this part of John's gospel is something that is not in any of the other gospel accounts. Again, we refer to this as the upper room discord, even though most of it, well, I shouldn't say most of this, but we're kind of at a point now where not all of it is technically in the upper room, but it is a segment right in between the Last Supper and when Jesus is arrested to be taken away that we don't see, that the other three authors of the Gospels don't really talk about. And so it's really cool that we get to see Jesus' last moments with his disciples before all this went down. But because of that, it's very interesting, or I shouldn't say interesting, very important. I used the wrong I word. It is interesting, but it's very important that we really understand the full context of what's going on. As we look back on this, you might even kind of think as we're hearing some of this, goes, man, this sounds very repetitive. Jesus has been saying the same thing over and over and over again. Ben and Jeremy have been saying the same thing over and over and over again. Well, guess what? Jesus said these things over and over and over again. And if he says that, we need to hear it that many times. He knows that we are that forgetful. We saw in just the past few chapters as he was talking to the disciples, he was telling them stuff that we thought we should know, yet they still didn't understand it. They didn't quite get it. Like, man, how come they don't understand who Jesus is? How come they don't understand why he's here, what this is about? It just wasn't registering for them. And these are the guys who walked with him in his daily ministry for 3 years, and they weren't quite getting this. So of course we need to hear this over and over and over again. But today we're going to be looking at something that may not sound as repetitive. We're looking at something pretty new with that. But there is going to be a few things that we're going to hear that we've been hearing for a while. But it is important that we realize that, not just be like, oh man, all right, been there, done that, check, next. It's something that we need to have registered in our hearts. Jesus wants us to understand this so we can recall it, because it has that impact in our lives. But one thing we need to realize are some of those things that he's been repeating over and over. The main thing is that he's been emphasizing how we need to love one another, how important that is, that it's a sacrificial, humble love. And he did that first by washing their feet and saying, you know who I am. They know that he's God, that he's the Messiah, that he's God made flesh. And yet he still did the lowliest of low jobs and washed their feet. He's the last person ever who should do that. And yet he did that. And he said, this is how you should love, in such a humble, sacrificial way, not thinking about yourself, really thinking about others above yourself, above all. That's how we should love. And then he reminds them the fact that he's not going to be there soon. He's going to leave, which is just heartbreaking for them, because they don't want him to leave. They want to spend the rest of their lives with this guy. But he keeps reminding them in a loving way, as a heads up, he's not going to be here much longer. So he keeps reminding them how to love, that he's leaving. He's been saying this so many times. But then what we saw last week, this almost feels kind of like a kick in the mouth here. With that, he goes, hey, you need to love like this in a sacrificial way. You need to do that. I'm not going to be here much longer. Oh, and guess what? All these people, they're going to hate you because you love me. He didn't drop it quite like that. It wasn't callous. It came from a place of love. It's coming from a place of love. It's a heads up. It's a warning saying, hey, because you love me, the world is going to hate you. And they understand what that meant, because they've been with Jesus. They've seen this degree of hate. They've seen these people try to kill Jesus already. Now, I can't personally attest that I've experienced hate. I've experienced anger. I've experienced bullying. I've experienced just people just being mean, unhappy, grumpy, having a bad day. I don't think I've experienced true hate like Jesus has. And the disciples, they've seen it. They've probably received some of it. It's pretty hard to be associated with someone who's hated so much and not receive any of that hate. I say it's almost like being a fan of a sports team that you absolutely can't stand and just being like, oh yeah, or even on the team with that one. So many people can't stand LeBron James, but they don't look at the rest of the Lakers and say, yeah, you guys are good eggs, but not him. No, most people don't like other people associated with someone they can't stand. Now, not trying to rip on LeBron James, I just know he's a figure like that. But they understand hate. They understand what's coming for them. And so they're just getting all this thrown at them in just a few hours. They get the example of how to love, of really, oh man, I have to be this sacrificial. And this guy who's led me through all of this and has done all these miracles and continues to teach me, he's not going to be with me anymore. And all those people who've been hating him, who've been wanting to kill him, they're going to come at me now. And all of that is weighing on them. But he's been alluding, he's been hinting at what we're going to get more in depth with right now, which is looking at the fact that we have a helper through all of this. He's referred to the Holy Spirit as a helper several times already through this conversation that he's been having with them. And I love the fact that he calls the Holy Spirit the helper with that. Now, he doesn't mean it like he's Mr. Fix-It, like he's just going to come in with his little spiritual tool bag and take care of all your problems with that. But we'll look more here in just a sec as to what exactly that can look like in terms of how he helps. And that's ultimately what I want us to look at today is the ministry of God's helping spirit. The ministry of God's helping spirit. And we're going to see it in three things: that he is comforting, that he is convicting, and that he's coaching. And so we're going to pick up in the middle of verse 4. Most of you guys, most translations, I believe, kind of have that break right in the middle of verse 4, which makes me wonder, why did we parse it into that way to not have that be a different verse, but whatever. But right there, and we're going to go through verse 15. And this is very unique too, because like I said, this whole section is unique, as in this conversation he has with the disciples is nowhere else in scripture other than John. But what we're looking at here in John 16 has more information about the Holy Spirit in one chapter than any other chapter of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying this has everything about the Spirit right here. There's other facets of that. And we're not going to break down pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. But if you guys are like, that's cool, I want to get into pneumatology, come talk to me and we'll meet for coffee or something like that, or we'll turn into one of our discipleship group times, something like that, because it's a cool thing to really understand how God works in his Spirit. It's so cool to understand that. But for the sake of me not rambling on and on and on and this being a 2-hour long message and you guys just hating me because of that, we are going to, well, not hate, but we just talked about what hate is, you guys being discontent with me. But for the sake of that, we're going to try to just stick mostly to what he's pointing out in the message here. So let's go ahead and just look at the passage. We'll pray and then we'll break this down. So starting in the middle of verse 4 through verse 15, it says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the blessing that we have of the truth of your word readily available to us. I pray now as we look at your explanation of the Spirit, that we come to understand just how mighty and loving and powerful you are. I pray that our hearts are open and that you just speak your truth here to us, and that it's clear and concise, and we can just understand you more than we already did. That we come to understand how loving and amazing you are, and just come to stand in greater awe of who you are here this morning as well. And so I thank you for this, and I just pray for your blessing in our time here this morning. And in your name we pray, amen. So, as we look at the ministry of God's helping spirit, the first thing that we see somewhat is that he's comforting. So right off the bat, he says, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. He didn't need to tell them about all the hate that's coming to them. He didn't need to tell them the moment that they started walking together that he was going to leave them after 3 years. He was with them the whole time. But now he's going back to the Father. He's going to the one who sent him. But they don't ask him, where is he going? They don't ask him why he's going. Why? Because sorrow has filled their hearts. They're not just sad. They're not upset. They are filled with sorrow. Filled with it. And that's a thing that is a struggle for a lot of people. Because when we get filled with something so serious like that, something that is not God, something that is not an understanding of his word, we struggle to see God's blessing in the bad things, or the things we consider to be bad. When we are filled with sorrow and not an understanding of him, we struggle to see him for what he's really doing, the love that he's really giving us. Now, we've stepped back. We've gotten the whole big picture all at once. We understand that this is what he came here to do. He came here to eventually go to the cross for us, to give his life for us, because he loves us so much. But I still know people to this day, and I'm not trying to point fingers. I'm not saying anything about anybody here. But I've met people that when they think about Jesus on the cross, they just beat themselves up. Like, that's my fault. I did that. I remember when the Passion of the Christ movie came out, so many people just felt guilt-ridden over that, over what Jesus went through. But it wasn't supposed to make us feel guilty. It's supposed to make us realize how much he loves us. How loving of a Savior that we have, that he would go through so much for our sake. Not for us to be kicking ourselves down and be like, man, look how bad you are that this had to happen. But wow, look how loved you are that he would go to such lengths for you. So he addresses the fact that their hearts are filled with sorrow. And then it almost sounds too blunt. It almost sounds mean the way he says this. I love when Jesus does this. Man, I know that kind of sounds mean for me to say that, because he's done this several other times. When he interacts with people, it almost sounds like he's being too brash and not loving or kind in our eyes or mindset or what we think you need to be. But he says, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Even though you're filled with sorrow, I'm not going to sit here and pat your back, be like, oh, are you okay? Here, calm down. We'll talk about it here in a little bit once you kind of come to terms with it. No, he goes, you're filled with sorrow, but I'm telling you the truth right now. I'm letting you guys know, regardless of where your hearts are. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Even though you're so filled with sorrow at the thought of me leaving, guess what? You think that's bad? I have to leave. Otherwise, it's not good for you. It almost feels like he's kind of, digging the knife in and twisting it a little bit more. I have to leave if you want something better. That's what we want, right? We want the thing that's better. It almost kind of stings. You guys ever had to have, you know, that hydrogen peroxide put on your scrapes or cuts or anything like that? You know, it helped you better in the long run, but man, that was not fun getting that on there. It was cool watching it bubble up and all that. It wasn't cool the feeling that happened while it bubbled up and all of that. That's it, that thing that's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a little bit more. There's going to be that stinging sensation in our hearts because he's going away. But it's for our advantage. It's good. But why is it good? Because the Helper is going to come. He's going to send us the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has not been active at all. He has. He's been doing plenty. But when we really think what he means by that is that we get God full time now. 24/7. But I love he keeps calling him the Helper and almost makes me think, who is he helping? Is he here to help us or is he here to help God? And the answer is yes. He's helping everybody. He's helping the world. He's doing God's work because he is himself God. But when we really just kind of step back and think about how God has interacted with man from creation, from the beginning up through now, we see that it's just been limited interaction with mankind and then a little bit more. And now we have him 24/7. There was a limited time where he would interact with people during the Old Testament time. Even the Holy Spirit at time would come upon certain men for just a limited amount of time and then he would leave. Then Jesus comes down as a man, takes on the flesh of a human in the most humble of ways. And now God is walking amongst mankind, but he's still not even amongst everybody all the time. He can only be in one place at a time, right there. And even he himself would leave at times to be by himself to go pray. The disciples weren't with him every single moment of every single day. But now that he's sending the Spirit, we have God with us 24/7. All the time. He is everywhere. And for every single one of us who has placed our faith in Jesus' completed work on the cross, on his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's all that we need to believe in him in order to be saved. Every single one of us who's placed our faith in him, we have God not just around us, but permanently residing in us. He is indwelled inside every believer. He is dwelling inside. We don't really say indwelled for anything else. At least I don't, unless I'm referring to the Spirit of God. God himself is taking up residence inside me. It's weird to say, because last night a bowl of chili took up residence inside me too. So, but that just rented space. But God is with us constantly. He is helping us. And that's just it. He's here to help us. He's not here to just beat us up. He's not here to just lord over us and supervise us and make sure we're not screwing up. Because man, do I screw up. He's here to help me with all this stuff. But the thing is, he calls him the Helper. And I don't know about you guys, but I have a hard time at sometimes picturing the Holy Spirit as fully God. Because Jesus himself had to drive that home. He kept driving home the fact that he is God. He and the Father are one. Jesus is fully God while being fully man. He's fully Jesus. 100, 100 equals 100. And that's the only time that math works. But same thing. That's how it is with the Spirit of God. He is fully God. He's not an extension of God. He's not a lesser form of God. He's not a servant of God. He is 100% God. And I like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, how it's phrased. When he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Also, if you look in Acts 5, 3 and 4, we see the sort of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, they do. They say that they were lying to the spirits and then struck dead because they lied to God. I think sometimes the weird reason, personally, why I have a hard time wrapping my mind around seeing the Spirit as fully God, and I'm not saying I don't, I do. The weird thing is, when I pray, sometimes I pray to the Father or I pray to Jesus. But I've never prayed and said, "Dear Holy Spirit." And I think that's the only reason why. But we need to realize God Himself, His Spirit, is with us, here to help us. Not here to make us feel bad. Not here to condemn us. Not here to beat us up whenever we screw up. He's here to help us triumph over sin. To help us with everything else. And we're going to get, see, I'm going to start rambling. I know he's going to do this. Let's just stick with this right here. But that's who he is. He's here to be our helper. In verses 8 through 11, though, we see that one of his other things, aside from comforting our hearts when we're filled with sorrow, is to convict the world. So he is convicting as the Spirit. So verses 8 through 11 says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now he convicts the world of sin. The sin of unbelief. He's convicting the whole world, people who don't know him, of the fact that they don't know him. Now, of course, there's always free will and all of that. He's not convicting them in the sense of just lording them, putting such a heavy weight so every single person turns to him. But it's to the point that no one will be without excuse. There will not be one who will be able to say, "I didn't know." When the time of judgment comes, not a single person will be able to say, "I had no idea you existed. I had no idea that I was sinning against the God of the universe." No one will be without excuse. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict, but not, again, sometimes conviction has such a negative connotation in our mind. It's not necessarily meant to just make everyone feel bad, but it's meant to turn the hearts of the unbeliever to a saving faith in Christ and the work of Jesus and what he's done. Now, some translations might have the word reprove there as well. Conviction and reprove might be the two most common words between the translations. But ultimately, the idea here is to bring to light, to expose our sin and what our sin leads to, which is eternal separation from God. Because again, sin is missing the mark. It is saying, "I'm trying everything I can to get from here over to God, but I'm not doing it God's way, I'm doing it my way." And it's thinking, "Oh yeah, I can throw..." I'll quote Napoleon Dynamite. It's almost being like Uncle Pedro or Uncle Rico. I'm like, "Yeah, I can throw a football over those mountains right over there." Yeah. It's thinking that, and I'm like, "I'm sorry, I'm lucky if I can get it through the parking lot, honestly." But it's thinking that idea of like, I can reach something so big, so grand on my own. And like, man, you're going to trip when you take your first step. And that's what he does. He convicts the world of unbelief. First, he convicts them of sin, because sin ultimately is an active rebellion against God. It is actively saying, "I want to do things my way, not God's way. God has shown me the way. He's given me the truth. He's told me what I need to do. And I say, nope. I like doing this my way. I like doing these things that I know are wrong because they make me feel good for this short amount of time. It feels right. It feels like something that I want to have in my life for this short span, even though I'm going to feel really bad that I did it as soon as I'm done." Or maybe sometimes later on, you're like, "Man, that was really stupid what I did. that one time back there. That conversation, those things that I said, that music I listened to, whatever. I knew I shouldn't have done that. I still did. Because we chose to rebel against God, but the world itself is actively rebelling against him. And he convicts them of righteousness. Why? Because Jesus is not going to be here. He's going back to the Father. Jesus was here. The Messiah, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, and the world didn't want him. He came here to save all mankind, and mankind said no. Which just blows my mind. Said, no thanks, I have this little bit of power and authority, and I want to hold on to that, even though what you're promising is exponentially, infinitesimally better. I want to hold on to this little thing that isn't going to last. And so he's not here anymore because the world rejected him. So he convicts them of righteousness and then convicts them of judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. And this is such a lie that our culture tells right now. Satan himself will be judged. Make no mistake of that. He is not the one who does the judging. He is not the one in charge of hell. He never was, he never is, he never will be. But we have told this lie that the devil is in charge of hell. That he's just this guy with red horns who pokes people with a pointy stick whenever they've done bad things and just snickers about it. He's the guy who makes us cheat on our diet. He's the guy who makes us whisper bad things about people all the time, and he just gets giddy with excitement, and then he pulls us down to this fiery place where people get tortured in all different types of ways because he has fun with that. That's not what it is. Hell is an eternal separation from God, from the loving, true God of the universe. And guess what? Satan is going to be judged and cast into that lake of fire. And the one thing, and I've always been curious about this, and I haven't seen anything to 100% convince me, because either Satan knows he's going to lose, and his goal is to bring as many people with him as possible, or he is so arrogant that he has somehow deceived himself into thinking he can win. Now, if you're like, that doesn't seem right, because we know who wins, we know how it ends, we have it written right here, and that hasn't changed. But the Bible has also told us that we can even deceive ourselves. Our hearts can be so corrupted that we can lie to ourselves and believe the lie. That's how deceitfully wicked the heart is. So there is a chance he has deceived himself into thinking that he can win and he's going to triumph. And he just wants to rip as many people away from God to be like, ah, I told you so. But guess what? He is going to be judged too. He doesn't get away with this. And the world has twisted the whole idea into thinking that he's just on the other end. That it's just a line, and it's like, you're either on God's side or you're on the devil's side. We've watered down how extreme hell is. Some people almost make it feel like, oh yeah, it'll be a place where I go down there and I can jam out and listen to AC/DC. I was about to say, I don't know why it's always metal music or something like that. And it's like, to me, if I had to listen to Kenya for the rest of my life, I might lose my mind, honestly. But that's me personally. But yeah, we have this weird idea, this weird concept of what that's supposed to be. But it's nothing like that. Once we really understand what eternity looks like with or without God, that's the big thing right there. So don't be deceived into thinking that. And that's what he's convicting the world of. And it's a step-by-step process. But this should be comforting to us, because what does it say? It says, when he comes, he will convict the world. It doesn't say he will charge us with convicting the world. It's not our job. It's not up to us to make the world feel bad that they're sinners, that they don't have God. And man, is that really tempting? There's plenty of people who think that it is their job. You say, you ungodly heathen. I can picture a few people who think that they are righteous themselves. A few that I personally know, a few that I know churches of. That's what they think that it is in order to serve God, is to put others down. But that's not what convicting is. It is to stir our hearts into realizing how lost we are without Jesus. It is the Spirit's work in that, but we get to be a part of that. We get to be utilized by Him with that. And I should have had this ready right here. I got it right here. But I found a little thing from Warren Wiersbe on this. If you guys know him, he's a great author, theologian. I don't feel like I use theologian correctly whenever I'm referring to people, that one. But he says, when a lost sinner is truly under conviction, he will see the folly of evil of unbelief. He will confess that he does not measure up to the righteousness of Christ, and he will realize that he is under condemnation because he belongs to the world and the devil. The only person who can rescue him from such a horrible situation is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There can be no conversion without conviction, and there can be no conviction apart from the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the witness of the child of God. I had to use that because I'm like, I won't be able to say that in my own words as clear and concisely. That is the Spirit's work. God Himself is working in His Spirit to convict the world of their sin of unbelief, to bring them to a saving faith, and we just get to be a part of it by the way we live our lives for Christ. Not by beating others up, not by arguing them into submission. Because I've said it so many times. I'm like, you guys have probably heard me say this the most. Jeremy's thing is the pointing of the fingers thing. My thing is, I've never heard a person, they place their faith in Jesus because they lost an argument. Never heard that. And I'm waiting for the day someone says that because I want to hear what the argument is so I can use that all the time. But that also in itself should be comforting to us. It's not our responsibility to be convicting to the world. We are supposed to live our lives in this loving manner as Jesus has called us to. And then let the Spirit convict them of their sin of unbelief to bring them to a saving faith. And we just get to utilize that in a wonderful way. But then we see after that, how He convicts the world, He coaches us, those who are already saved. And that's what we see in verses 12 through 15. So He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Jesus knows right off the bat, we can't handle the entirety of His truth in one sitting. We can't. His truth has been revealed gradually over time. Step by step, we come to understand who God is more and more and more. And we still don't fully understand Him. We're not supposed to. Because if we fully understood God, if I was able to completely explain God to a perfect T, then either He is not fully God, or He's not the God that He says He is, or I'm equal with God. And if I'm equal with God, the world is ending in like 2 seconds. Because if I'm a hot mess, I won't be able to maintain anything else like that. So He's not meant to be understood, and He knows that we don't fully get it. So it's a step-by-step, gradual process. He doesn't give us the whole truth at once. But that's what He's supposed to do. He's supposed to guide us. He helps us in understanding Him more and understanding His word. He said that back in verse 26 of chapter 14. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He's our teacher. He's our coach. He's our guy who helps us learn how to live like this more and more in our day to day. He doesn't say, here's all the stuff. Here's all the information you need. Now you need to get a perfect score every single day. Now he guides every single one of us in our own unique style, in our own unique way. I've seen some people who the moment they place their faith in Jesus, or I've heard testimony, I should say, the moment they place their faith in Jesus, man, they just went at it full steam ahead. They went out and became missionaries and did all kinds of crazy awesome stuff. And then I know other people who were born and raised in the church and have just continued to go to church. And that's about the extent of their testimony. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we all grow differently. Jesus is coaching every single one of us in our own unique way through his Spirit. Doesn't mean that we're all receiving the exact same type of coaching, the exact same type of one-on-one time. But the truth that we're being taught is exactly the same. And just as we have Jesus with us 24/7 because his Spirit resides in us, guess what? We have his truth with us 24/7 too, right here. We have all of this readily available to us right now. And the cool thing is, man, as I've grown from when I was a kid, growing up in the church until now, there's still times when I'm going through the word and stuff finally clicks. I'm like, oh, that's what you meant. That's what this was about. That's what the focus of this is. I wasn't 8 years old reading the Bible. I'm like, yep, I understand theology perfectly now. I totally get it. No. He guides us through this. But I do like how he says that he does not speak on his authority. Even the Spirit, just like Jesus, is, even though they are fully God, 100% the one true God of the universe, the two other members of the Godhead are still putting themselves under the authority of the Father. So it's always ultimately the Father, it's his truth that we are hearing through Jesus, through the Spirit. One God, three persons, unified in the truth that they are teaching us. It is a unified Godhead that loves us, that guides us, that has saved us, and that continues to sanctify us in our day to day. But what I really like in verse 14 is how Jesus says that the Spirit will glorify him. It says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Because if you guys remember, not that long ago, Jesus just kept telling them how he and what he was doing is glorifying to the Father. So the Spirit glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. It's not about glorifying themselves ever. Even though, again, they're the same God, three different people, they're still focused on the other, on making sure that it is all about God as a whole. It is not three clashing members of the Godhead. God himself has a humble attitude towards himself, which is hard for me to wrap my mind around. It's so cool to realize that's the God that we serve, that he doesn't care about boasting about himself. He's even humble towards himself. It's not false humility like how we might do. But ultimately, he declares the truth to us. It's not casual. It's not calm or subtle. It is a declaration. It is bold. It is big. It is in our face. It is something that we can't ignore. It's not some confusing, cryptic message where we can say, I didn't quite get it. I don't fully understand what God is saying. He is declaring his truth to us in his word. His Spirit declares it to us right now as we are looking at the word, as we are spending this time together. God right here is with us, and his Spirit is declaring his truth. We know that. Now it's up to us to hear this declaration and accept it. I was about to say, now of all people, as Americans, a declaration should mean a big thing to us, right? It's a big, bold statement that says, I am standing on these words. I mean this 100%. I'm not backing down. When we sent the Declaration of Independence, it wasn't just a casual like, oh, hey, can we not be with you guys anymore? I'd appreciate that. No. It was a, you know what? Leave us alone or else. Essentially. That's what God's word is. That is what his spirit teaches us. Something bold. This is how we are supposed to live. Simple as this. When we spend time in his word, reading this, understanding more and more what he wants of us. Even the act of love, that is a bold declaration to every single one of us. To love, to really humble ourselves, to live for one another, to think more highly of them than we do ourselves, not to beat ourselves down, say, oh, I'm so lowly, I'm so bad, I'm such a sinner, but just to look at them more than we look at ourselves. To think about the needs and concerns of others more than us is what he calls us to do. Not to look at those people who are sinners, who are lost, and say, get in their face and tell them that they're going to hell. Go find those people who don't agree with you on theology and tell them that they're wrong. No. He wants us to live a lifestyle that shows his love and should be bold in that. So how do we live boldly? How do we do this? Well, we don't do it quietly. We don't just stay at home. Because I've said this to my coworkers at times when they're like, hey, do you want to go out and do something? I'm like, I've had my fill of people for the day. I need to be alone. But we can't do that all the time. I can't say the best way for me to be loving to people is for me to not be around people. That doesn't really work. It feels like that sometimes. The whole, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. It's like, all right, I'll see you, you know, in the afterlife. No. But do we realize that he is not passively telling us his truth? God wants us to hear this. He wants it to take root in our hearts, to stir us up so we remember it. Not so that we just can realize it on Sunday morning or whenever we do our devotions. Or we hear a song that sparks that memory and we're like, yeah, that was a good thing. But he wants us to take such root that it transforms us, that we be made more and more into the image of him. And so that we other people, when they see us, they see the way that we are living, they see the love of Christ. They want what we have. They want that yearning. They got that love, that hunger. Because something is different. Something's off about us. So it's up to us if we want to hear this declaration and do something about it. So this isn't everything the Spirit does. This isn't his ministry wrapped up entirely. There's more to what the Spirit does. And like I said, we're not going to get into that. If you guys honestly are like, man, I want to know more about that. Cool. Let me know. Let's get together, figure that out. But what Jesus has told us right here, the important things that we need to know is that God himself, his Spirit is convicting the world of the sin of unbelief. He is active in that. And I can't think of anyone else better than God to bring people to a saving faith in the completed work of Jesus. Well, let's realize that he is a comforting God. He's a comforting Spirit. And that he himself is coaching us through all of this. It's not for us to figure out on our own, but he reveals it to us. So it's up to us if we want to listen to him. Take what he says to heart and actually do something about it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that you have given us your spirit, that we have you with us 24/7. I thank you for your boldness in teaching your word to us. I pray that we leave here with a desire to listen to the truth of your word shared with us, that we want to be transformed to be more like you, that we hear it for what it is, and that we can humble ourselves to love the people that you've put in our lives the way that you love us. God, I thank you so much. I pray that we look to you more and more, and that we just can be thankful and grateful and rely on you more in our day-to-day, realizing that you have given us a helping spirit, not a spirit of to domineer over us and to make us feel guilty, but to love us and encourage us and to help us in all of these things. God, we thank you and we love you so much. And all of this in your name we pray. Amen.